last hour that you learned about the cloud. Now, when we talk about the cloud in contemporary terms, it means something far different than the cloud that you talked about in the last hour. But in this last hour, we're going to talk about a different subject. And this is the last hour. You knew that, didn't you? We'll get to that here in John. 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 to 23. Let's get this open here. And little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. So before we jump into the last hour, let's just pause and have a word of prayer. Father, help us, we pray, to recognize the significance of the great things that you have bequeathed to us by our position in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that we need not be fearful, but be confident of what befalls us and comes our way. Help us, we pray, to receive and to present accurately your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Now, this very first verse in this section is interesting. It presents us with kind of a chiasm. You say, what? Well, if you'd look at it this way, you have A, little children, it is the last hour. And then you look down at the end of the verse, by which we know that it is the last hour. So the first part is A, and A prime is the last segment. And then in the middle, we have B, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. So you've got B, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, and then B prime, even now, many antichrists have come. There was a man who just saw this everywhere in Scripture. Jim nods his head.
Yeah, well, because Greg Coots teaches us about this in Sunday school.
Okay, what? Yes. Do you know who it was? Anybody know who it was that was, he was just a master of these chiastic parallelisms? You ever heard of a man by the name of Ethelbert Bullinger?
No.
He did the Giant Companion Bible, just a rich Bible. You have to be careful with him. He was a little bit eccentric in a few areas, but just a master. He had built a huge desk so that he could have all of his important books open right in front of him. I just wonder what he would do, you know, as he looks down from heaven and as he sees. I've got a section here that's open, and I have upwards of 30 books. Can you imagine what it would be like to have 30 books all out on a table? Man, and you just have all of this now that's available at your fingers' ends. But anyway, Bullinger was great for that. If you can ever get a hold of a copy of his companion Bible, his appendices are just rich with teaching, and he sees things like this all over. But little children, it is the last hour. Now you might be wondering at this point if John thought that the last hour was in his own day. And here we are more than 1,900 years down the road, and Jesus has not yet returned to earth. What does that make it? That's one long hour. Now, I've been through some long hours in my life, and I'm sure some of you have too, in school and church and the hospital and a host of other long hours. Of course, we've got to understand that God doesn't operate on Eastern Standard Time, Central Time, or Mountain Time, or Pacific Standard Time. He operates on His time. And His time is like what it says in 2 Peter 3:8, that a day with the Lord is like what?
A thousand years.
And a thousand years is like a day. So when scripture writers talk about the last hour, they're not speaking about duration of time, which is the way you and I calculate time. What John means is not time as it's reckoned sequentially, time as it tick-tocks off the clock second by second, minute by minute, hour by hour, but rather an epic of time. And that's what this is really referring to, and what the last hour really means is it's an epic of time. Let me pass this out. Can I get a couple of distributors? Let me get this one here. Now, this is a paper that a friend of mine did. It's an excerpt from a paper of an extensive commentary that he did on 2 Peter. And with his permission, I've excerpted this, and it talks about these three very similar phrases that are used several times in the New Testament. That, and I think he says they may be closely related, but they refer to the last days, the last time, and the last hour. Now, the last hour, which we have here, is over on the back of the sheet. The last hour. You'll have to pardon the Greek. It's the way he works and does all this stuff, and I try not to refer to it, but indirectly. I had a professor in seminary, Haddon Robinson, that taught us preaching, and he says, now when you get in the pulpit, he says, don't bring the butter churn, just bring the butter. In other words, leave the Greek, you know, all of the Greek stuff out. He says, just give them the butter. And so I've tried to follow that. But this last hour, and he comes down here at the end of this section. He says, I think it is helpful to remember that the apostles all lived in a constant state of expectation that the Lord could return at any moment. That expectation is what is called theologically the doctrine of what? Imminence. That word imminence is used to refer to the fact that the Lord may come back at any time. I remember having an exam from Dr. Ryrie. Was Ryrie there when you were there, Greg?
Yes, he was.
And one of the questions he asked us on this test in eschatology is, what is the difference between imminence, eminent, and imminent? Well, as I was studying for this test, I thought, you know, that's interesting. I wasn't prepared for that question, but I had looked it up and lucked it out, and was the only one in the class that got that question right. And I don't expect you to. Imminence means impending. Impending. Imminence is that word. Imminence is used to refer to the fact that the Lord may come back at any time. realizing that that matter was firmly fixed in the minds of the apostles, it may well be that these terms, the last day, the last hour, and the last time, all refer to the time between the two advents of the Lord Jesus Christ, or perhaps between Pentecost and the rapture, which could at any point experience the rapture. Thus, that entire frame was considered by the apostles as essentially the present, although it is certainly an extended present. Clearly, the return of our Lord, that is the rapture, will occur in the last days, and it will bring the last days to the end. So you can look at that and the other parts of it later. So F.F. Bruce has said this. He says, in the Christian era, it is always 5 minutes to midnight. So there we are. The two greatest doctrines that I have more problems applying to my life in living out are the omnipresence of God. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. The eyes of the Lord are in every place. The omnipresence of God. The omnipresence of God. And this one, imminence. Do we live that life might happen? In the middle of what we're doing right now, you know, it could happen. It hangs over us like a cloud. Do we live accordingly? God help us. God help us to wrap our minds around these great teachings. But he says that this refers to the last hour, and he says, as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. The Antichrist. Even now, many Antichrists have come, by which you know it is the last hour. Now, this figure, the Antichrist, one of the favorite hobbies is pin the tail on the Antichrist. Through the ages, people have said, you know, different ones have, some back yonder thought it was Antiochus Epiphanes, before the coming of Christ, and on it goes, Hitler and Stalin and Pol Pot and on. You know, if you take the worst of them all, put them all together and triple it, you would approximate to what this man of sin is going to be. Now, he's referred to as the Antichrist only here in this epistle, only in John's letters. 1 John 2:18, he refers to him, the word Antichrist is used twice. And then in verse 22, let's see if we can pull that one up. Who is a liar, but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. So that's the third occurrence. And then in 1 John 4:3, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now is now already in the world. And then the last one is in 2 John 6. 2 John 6, this is love. Wait a minute, 2 John 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. So sometimes he's referring to the antichrist who comes during the Great Tribulation as revealed. And sometimes he's referring to these other antichrists, the prefigures of antichrist. Now, if you could somebody fetch me a glass of water, maybe just I wasn't sure I was going to be able to make it today. If you want a book and you want to learn about the Antichrist, the book you want to get a hold of is by Mark Hitchcock. Mark teaches, he has now become a faculty member at Dallas Theological Seminary. And he's, how many have heard of John F. Walvoord? Okay. Mark Hitchcock is probably going to become, or if he isn't already, replacement prophetically for John Walvoord. He's an amazing prophetic scholar, written dozens of books, and he was, before he took his theological training, he was a lawyer, and so he has a very fine organized mind that can argue. And he got into a debate once with Hank Hanegraaff. And I'm sure that most of you, hey, thanks. Most of you have probably heard of Hank Hanegraaff. And Hanegraaff is a rascal.
Is that Bible Answer Man?
Yeah. One of them. The Bible Answer Man, and he is a good answer man on some things, but he seems to think that one of his missions is to destroy dispensationalism and premillennialism and pre-tribulationism particularly. But he got into a debate with Dr. Hitchcock, and Dr. Hitchcock very kindly and graciously demolished him. And so if you want to know about the Antichrist, just go to Amazon, and the keyword, just put Antichrist, and the author put Hitchcock. And he has written an earlier book on Antichrist, but get the most recent one. I've been reading it. It's available in Kindle. You can read it in Kindle. And it's just a wonderful book on the Antichrist and all of the different... I've got some books on Antichrist. Arthur W. Pink. You ever heard of Arthur W. Pink? Pink did a book on Antichrist, but... Hitchcock's, I think, is just magnificent. So, a little pitch there for if you want to learn about the Antichrist. But he's talking now about the Antichrist, and he describes them in verse 19. And he says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us." Now, I've heard this verse quoted that and used in connection with the necessity to persevere, and this verse is supposed to teach that if you don't persevere, you weren't of us. And if you don't stick to it, you weren't of us. It's used sometimes that way. And it completely distorts the meaning of the verse. Because let's just look at it. They. Who is the they referring to? The very first word. Who's the they referring to? Pardon?
The Antichrist.
The Antichrist, right. The Antichrist. They went out from us. Okay, so we've identified who the they is. What about the us? Who is the us? Pardon? Right. You hit a home one there, Dave. Most people say it was the fellowship. No, it's the apostles. The circle of the apostles. And that's how it's referred to back at the beginning of the letter. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Now, the interesting thing here is you see the phrase right at the beginning, they went out from us, but they were not of us. So just the phrase from us, of us, of us, and then at the end, of us. All of those phrases in the Greek text are exactly the same. So you could, with a sense of legitimacy, it won't make good English, but you could with legitimacy translate it this way. They went out from us, but they were not from us. For if they had been from us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that none of them were from us. So that's another evidence that this is referring to. This is referring to the apostolic circle. One writer said this: it completely distorts the text to treat the us of verse 19, though it meant simply us Christians. The Antichrist had most definitely not left the church or churches to whom John writes, for if they had, they would no longer have been a problem. And so they went out. John Stott says this: what is counterfeit cannot remain forever hidden. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that it will not be made known. Luke 12:2 says that, 1 Corinthians 3:13 and 1 Corinthians 4:5. So their departure from the apostolic circle and the apostolic teaching is what's involved here. However, there's a contrast. But you have an anointing in verse 20 from the Holy One, and you know all things. Now, one writer has said this: once I preached on this passage in 1 John, and after I preached, a teenager came up to me and said, when John said, you know all things, I thought to myself, not math. So apparently this young teenager thought that this referred to we know all things with regard to math. Now, first at the onset, let me point out to you that not all of the, if you're using anything other than the King James or the New King James or like similar, it doesn't read all things, you know all things. It would read, let me give you some of the different readings if I can pop this window open here. Oh, it's down there. Now, if The New American Standard, for instance, says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. The NRSV says, but you have been anointed by the Holy One, and all of you have knowledge. The NIV reads this way, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. See, there's quite a bit difference of what the all refers to. Either it refers to them, or it knows, it refers to everything. Well, let me just point out this to you. Which is right? Knowing all things, or otherwise? I wonder if I put that note in here. I guess I didn't. Let's see if I can recall. 97% of all of the Greek manuscripts that have to do with 1 John and this verse, 97% of them have, you know all things. And about 2% and so refer to it that all of you know. So now I guess you could say, when I talk to people about the difference between the two manuscript traditions, you can count your evidence, I'll weigh mine. 97% weighs more than, and you know, there's a doctrine that has been lost, and it's just been overlooked. You know, we believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, but do we believe in the providential preservation of Scripture? And that was a doctrine that began to emerge in the Reformation. It started in the Second Helvetic Confession, and the last occurrence of it historically was in the Westminster Confession of Faith. And after that, it just has not been paid attention to. But God has promised to preserve His Word. Now, just tell me, which do you think represents more of a factor of preservation? 97%? Or 2.5%? I'd say the 97%. Well, the 97% stands behind the King James and the New King James in that manuscript tradition. I don't mean to stand up here and beat on the drum and make you... I'm just saying, don't throw away your King James or your New King James. Put it alongside. Compare it, because you may overlook some things. And I've got a very interesting article that I found. It's called An Overlooked Stylistic Argument in Favor of You Know All Things, or the Greek word panta, in 1 John 2:20. Very extensive, if you think I'm just up here counting things. There's some other technical reasons. So you know all things. All things in regard to what? Let me read you this quote here. He says, this is from Zane Hodges in his commentary on 1 John. He says, this assertion that the readers know all things does not, of course, suggest anything like omniscience. Neither does it suggest a total grasp of what is sometimes called secular not learning. Instead, it suggests a completely adequate knowledge of Christian truth. a completely adequate knowledge of Christian truth. The precedent for John's statement is found in his gospel, where he reports that Jesus told his disciples, now let's play fill in the blanks. Get ready. Now I'm going to state this verse and I'm going to stop. And if you think you know what the words are to fill in the blank, raise your hand. Okay. Okay. He reports that Jesus told his disciples, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you, fill in the blank. Jim?
All things.
Right. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. Later the Lord states, ready for the next one? However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into, he will guide you into, who's got it?
I said truth.
Into all things. He will guide you into all things. So, in both instances, the Holy Spirit will come and he will teach us all things and he will guide us in all things. He will teach you all things and guide you. Oh, wait a minute. In all truth. I'm sorry. You're right. I was looking at the wrong one. So he guides us into all truth. And there's no textual variant there either. So it's the same. And I don't mean to cause you to lose confidence in those other translations that you may be using. But if you want to nitpick and get down to what was actually stated, you need to compare. Clearly, Hodges concludes, there was a body of doctrine or truth which the disciples were to learn in its completeness through the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit teaches us these things. And it says, but we have an anointing from the Holy One. And there, I think it's pretty clear from what John says in the gospel that that's referring to the Holy Spirit. How many of us have it? But you have an anointing of the Holy One. You all have it here this morning. You have that anointing. Do you realize that? And you know all things. You have the capacity to realize this Christian truth. But what does it take to know things? What does it take? What's the little five-letter word?
Study.
S-T-U-D.
D-I-B-L-E.
Yeah. That's the object. Study the Bible. Study the Bible. And many of you do. Jim has been omnivorous in digging into these deviations and aberrations from the truth of Scripture. So he goes on in verse 21, he says, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Now, he's going to he says that they know the truth. He makes that assertion with kind of a double negative there at the first. But because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. So we've got the capacity. God has given us the capacity, the anointing of the Holy Spirit to teach us and to dig into things and understand things and recognize where these things go. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus Christ, Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and Son. So he says, this is a liar who denies that Jesus is the Christ. What does that mean? It means that Jesus is the Messiah. And the Messiah is the Savior. Now, this is a test. Who is a liar that denies that Jesus is the Christ? Later on, he'll talk about the Antichrist in terms of denying that Jesus has come in the flesh. And one of the early Christian heresies was Gnosticism, or was, yeah, it was Gnosticism, Cerinthian Gnosticism, or Doceticism, which was a part of it that denied that Jesus actually came in the flesh and was a human being. Now, let me qualify this and quote for you passage from F.F. Bruce. He says, "This warning against false teachers gave John's readers a method to determine if the itinerant preacher was true or false. This is not the only test given in Scripture, just a test. For example, Mormons can say that Jesus came in the flesh, as can Jehovah's Witnesses. They both say that. So they're not docetics. They assert that. That does not make them orthodox. They fail other tests, and their views of Christ are aberrant. And that little fold-out pamphlet we gave you sometime on the different cults, you can trace through and see what all of the different deviations in cults say with regard to the Lord Jesus. They all break down on that, on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. They fail other tests, primarily involving those involving the question of Jesus' deity and eternality. Here John is better understood as giving a sample test rather than limiting this to this single test. Though this is an example of how to test the claims and denials of teachers. St. Augustine writes and says, this test involves discerning. We're not to judge, but we are to discern. Discerning not just what is said, but what is not said. Of note is John's affirmation that they simply do not confess Jesus as having come in the flesh. He does not say they deny it. Heretical teaching can mask the full extent of its deviation from the truth by simply failing to affirm some pivotal biblical truth. It's what's left out many times. Speaking of the devil who is behind these antichrists and their false doctrine, F.W. Farrar nailed it, and he says, he is apt at quoting Scripture for his purpose, as he did thrice over the Lord of glory. Where was that?
Wilderness.
And the temptations. He pairs up the Bible into little snippings of verbal theology. A friend of mine calls it verse snatching. I call it sentence snatching. And this quote from Shakespeare, old odd ends stolen forth of Holy Writ. Old odd ends stolen forth of Holy Writ. And on the strength of these misinterpreted fragments makes men believe that God is not a loving father, but a terrific Moloch. Through the wicked gate of a perverted text, he lets in a flood of errors in which he then glories as inspired infallible truth and anathematizes as heretics the saints who rejects his tyranny. So be careful with verse snatching. Just like we look back at verse 19. They went out from us. They were not of us. Hey, I'm not suggesting that perseverance isn't important. Perseverance is very important. Look down at verse 28. 1 John 2:28, right here in our chapter. And now, dear children, what?
Abide
or continue, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. You mean it's possible to be ashamed at his coming? It's possible. Doesn't mean you lose your salvation. But your place and position when the millennial king comes and institutes his kingdom here upon the earth during that 1,000-year reign, you'll have a place and a position in it. So what would you, as one guy put it very graphically, so what would you rather have in the coming millennial kingdom? Would you rather be the mayor of Paris or sweep up after the great white horse? So, you know, the implications and the scriptures that have to do with the warnings and so forth concerning the possible loss of failing to continue and abide. And now, dear children, continue in him. Yes, perseverance. So that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him. And here's another good one. Over in 2 John 8. 2 John 8. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things which we have wrought or worked for, but that we receive what? A full reward. Sobering text. It's possible to lose the things we have worked for, but that we receive a full reward. Perseverance is important to us. Important to us, without doubt. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. There's no disruption in the relationship. You can't have one without the other. Remember that old song, "Love and Marriage." You can't have one without the other. Well, you can't have the Father without the Son, and vice versa. Nothing exhibits the anti-Christian spirit any more than men who identify their own fallible notions with the truths of God, and all opposition to themselves as hostility to God. I want to, now, up on the screen, there's a little outline concerning the Antichrist. I neglected to get that into a printed form, But there it is. If you want to copy that out, that's a real interesting outline on the Antichrists. Mark Hitchcock, in that book on the Antichrist, tells this story. He says, I heard a story a while back about two Jehovah's Witnesses who were going door to door hoping for the opportunity to talk to people about their views. They came to a door of a man who invited them in and asked them to take a seat in the living room while he took care of something in the back room. After a few minutes, the man returned to the living room and said, Now, what was it you wanted to talk to me about? Surprised, the two Jehovah's Witnesses looked at each other, and then one of them said, We don't know. We've never been this far before. Well, that probably doesn't happen. They were literature peddlers. But in closing, I want to read you this story of what usually happens with Jehovah's Witnesses. Two Jehovah's Witnesses knocked on my door and initiated conversation. I had a lot to do, so I prepared to send them on their way. But as they began their spiel, I decided to take a few minutes and engage them. I gently told them that I found their teaching about Jesus offensive because they taught that Jesus was the same person as Michael, the archangel. And I told them that I believe he is much more than one among many angels. That I believe he is God. My visitors replied, No, Jesus, Michael, is the only archangel. There are no other archangels. So I asked them to open their Bibles to Daniel 10:13, which reads, But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. Now that's in the NIV. I pointed out that this passage is clear. Michael is only one of the chief princes or archangels. I can't remember who's another one. Well, anyway, this caught them off guard. They told me they'd never heard or read this before. Now that I had their attention, I said, There's no way you can look me in the eyes and tell me that you sat down one day seeking to find God, read the Bible, and came to the conclusion that Jesus is the same person as Michael the archangel. No one could come to that conclusion. You only believe it because that's what you were told. And I don't want to stand here and spoon-feed you something else. With that, I challenge them to read the Bible for themselves rather than simply accept what they've been told about. They went away that day and said they would consider doing that. And he continues and he says, I left that conversation feeling a bit proud of myself because I stumped them and got them to question their beliefs. Yet I couldn't help but wonder whether I was fair to them. Had I ever sat down with the Bible and sought after its self-evident truth? Or had I passively ingested what I heard from other people, much like my front door visitors? It was then that I began reading the scriptures as though I had never read them before. Now, what you heard this morning was from me. And you need to be like the Bereans who heard the word and received it diligently. But then went and what? To see if it was so. Don't take my word for it. Read your Bible. Dig in. Let's pray. We thank you, our Lord, for giving that anointing of the Spirit that we can have confidence in, and that we can approximate to that truth that you
seek for us to have that has come to us from the apostles that speaks to us clearly of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for him who loved us and gave himself for us. In whose name we pray. Amen. All God's people said amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Ken. Why don't we stand? Thank you for the wounds of Jesus that paid our ransom. Lord, we thank you for it this morning, for the chance to fellowship around your word with other believers and to come to your table. And Lord, we pray, Father, that as we depart from here, you cause our minds to be renewed, strengthened, and refreshed. And Lord, that you would bring to our remembrance the very things that you've taught us to do as we seek to serve you this coming week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
I have two quick announcements. Next Saturday is men's breakfast at 7:30 in F8. And then in the afternoon, everybody's invited to Bob and Hazel's.
Right. That's still a plan, so that'd be great if we all could be fellowshipping there with Bob and Hazel next Saturday afternoon.
Lord bless everybody.
Sorry, Jim.